Well, I'm so glad to be here. I don't know if it's too much coffee this morning or just the Holy Spirit, but I am ready to go. So I am feeling it. So probably a combination of both, because you guys have some really good coffee. So we are excited to talk about sexuality this morning. Just what you want to spend your Sunday morning talking about, right? But I'm excited to share a story of hope and transformation. I am here with my family. I did bring a couple pictures of them. They're somewhere there in the back. That's my wife, Mary, our daughter, Rowan, our son, Ramsey. We live in just outside Seattle, and we raise little donkeys. And so there's Rowan on one of the little donkeys. I call it the oil little donkey farm because it's a little farm and we raise little donkeys. So that's us. So we're thankful to be here and be with Jen and Aaron this weekend. When we hear about sexuality and we see what's happening in our culture, there's a verse that I think about over and over again that I think really sums up where our culture is at with sexuality. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 5. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving away from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." I think, doesn't that sum up where our society is at? We have people, even within the church, who are desiring to be teachers who have wandered away from the truth. And we live in a world where the mantra these days is, love is love. So any love is love, whether it's between two men, two women, three people, four people, it doesn't matter if love is love. But when our culture says that love is love, I don't think they have any idea what Paul's talking about when he says that our love is to come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, a pure heart that's been purified by the blood of Christ and a good conscience that's been reformed by God's word and a sincere faith that's in Christ alone. So I pray that this morning you guys have a little better of a glimpse of what it looks like to find God's redeeming and restoring power that helps us love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So with that said, let me open us in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this church. I thank you for young kids and chaos and older generations with wisdom and who are all represented here. And I thank you that your grace is sufficient for each and every one of us. I pray that today we can better understand your grace and how much you love us and who you are, and that we can take steps in our own life to be transformed, maybe to deal with hurt and pain and guilt that we've never dealt with. I pray that we can be transformed so that ultimately we can have a witness to the world on what transformation looks like, on how you can give us life in ways the world never could. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So I'm going to begin with my story. My story began a few decades ago. Getting older now, I need to add on to that because I've been doing this for a while, and it's still a few decades ago now. But a few decades ago, growing up on a farm in Nebraska. So very rural place, out with a farm and ranch, way more cows than there were people. But I'll never forget growing up just feeling like I was different than the rest of the boys. I remember looking at my dad and my older brother and thinking, there's something different about them that I don't have. There's some ways that I don't relate to them. Like, I feel like I don't fit in, like I'm not one of them. And it wouldn't be until years later when I'd start to understand what some of those differences were. But in the meantime, we were a church-going family. We did the things that a small-town Nebraska church-going family were supposed to do. We prayed before our meals. We went to church on Sundays. We had the image of a great Christian family, because in small town, everyone knows you, so you have to perpetuate this image, and we did the image really well. But later on, life would get messy, but during that messiness, I've always been thankful that I grew up with a background knowing that I was a sinner who needed Jesus as my Savior. And God would start to use that years and years later, because life got messy as a child. Life got really messy when my parents got a divorce. And some of you guys have been in those situations, and you understand how hard that is for a family to navigate that. I was about 11 years old, and my parents went through this divorce. My dad was being unfaithful. There's all this kind of family dysfunction. You know, they went through the whole divorce process, and finally, you know, fighting over each other's stuff, and finally went to court, and it was done, and we thought we could move on with our lives. But instead, my parents actually got back together 17 times. So 17 times, my dad moved back in with us, and every time it didn't work out. And so that was just 3 years of mass instability in my family's life. 3 years of not knowing if my parents would be together, or who we'd be living with, or where we'd be living. And that age from 11 to 14 is a very informative time in a young person's life. That's a time when there's a lot of changes happening, when there's changes happening to your body. It's really a confusing and really horrible time for all of us, right? Like junior high age, like none of us want to go back there because it's really awkward and confusing. Now, seeing my friends have this transformation in their lives, my friends were starting to notice girls in ways they'd never noticed girls before. Girls were going from having cooties to being kind of cute. There's that type of transformation happening. But I wasn't noticing girls in that same way. Instead, I started to have these feelings for other boys. I didn't know why I was having those feelings. I didn't know why I was starting to notice them emotionally. I felt kind of like an outsider to them. So there's this emotional infatuation with them. I was curious about them. I didn't really feel like I was one of them, but I wanted to connect with them. I wanted to belong to them. And that started to turn into this physical and emotional and sexual feelings towards them. And I was really confused by that. I had enough church background to know that homosexuality was a sin, but I'd always heard homosexuality talked about from a very self-righteous kind of legalistic standpoint of that's the one unforgivable sin. So just the fact that I was having these feelings really consumed me with shame and guilt. And I didn't know what to do with that, so I kept it a secret. And as always happens when we keep sin issues a secret, they grow and it's kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill. It gets bigger and bigger. And it was just overtaking more and more of my thought life and consuming me. Well, during this time, I was still going to youth group. My family had really walked away from the church. But I was going to youth group because I really wanted to know who God was. And I wanted to know how I could serve him. But I also had this secret I was keeping. And finally, I came to a breaking point where I said, I have to tell someone. I need to get some help for this. And I didn't think I could tell in my family. So I thought, maybe I should tell someone at youth group. And maybe they'll have some answers for what I can do about these feelings I'm having. Well, one night at youth group, here I am, 13 years old, before I mustered up the courage to talk to them about the struggles I was having, was a moment that forever changed my life. I'll never forget sitting there. It's just a hurting, confused, guilt-stricken 13-year-old when the youth pastor from the pulpit made the comment, said, I wish all homosexuals would die. And that moment just felt like a knife to my chest. I remember sitting there thinking, that's me. That's who he's talking about. And so I actually went home that night and I loaded a gun and I was going to end my life. Because what I was thinking was, if God wants all homosexuals to die, like which is how I took that comment, then I guess I will. So thankfully, by the grace of God, when I had the gun loaded, about to push the trigger, I didn't push the trigger because I heard my mom walk in the front door. And I kind of quickly came to my senses and put the gun underneath my bed before she found anything. So I obviously didn't end my life that night, but that was the start of a downward spiral. That was the moment I put up these walls around myself. I said, I guess I can't let anyone in. I can't let anyone see what's going on inside of me. I have to hide this from everyone. That was also the moment that I started to develop a very deep distrust towards Christians. I didn't go back to church. I didn't go back to youth group. I was determined I have to put on an image and I have to hide this from people. And I became very good at doing that. Well, it was soon after that youth group incident that I discovered online pornography for the first time. And for anyone younger than me, you can't imagine a time without the internet. But the internet was brand new then. We had a computer in my bedroom with the dial-up internet, which was horrible, the screeching in your ear every time you picked up the phone. But I'll never forget the moment I discovered gay pornography for the first time. And I was instantly hooked. And inside of me, I said, that's it. I have to quit fighting this. That's who I am. That's what I want so badly. And for me, my addiction to pornography felt like more than just a sexual addiction. It felt like I so desperately want a place where I feel understood, where there's people who have the same feelings as me, the same desires, a place where I can belong. I never met someone else like that. So I guess this place of belonging is this online world of darkness. But many times, as sexual addiction does, it grows and it builds, and what you're seeing on the screen just isn't enough, and you want to experience it and feel it for yourself. And so I started to experiment with sexual encounters and relationships with other boys and men. And this was the time before social media, but small town Nebraska, 20 years ago, I could get online into these internet chat rooms about any night of the week and find sexual encounters and hookups, sometimes with older men willing to pay me for it. And part of my life felt like I felt so valueless. And I desperately wanted to feel value from someone. And if someone was willing to pay me for this, then I have value. At least I'm worth something to someone. But during this time, as I was digging deeper into that lifestyle, as I was surrendering more and more of my heart to it, I was still wrestling. I was still on this spiritual journey. I was asking questions like, who am I? What does this mean for my life? Can I ever be married? Can I ever have a family? And the world was starting to talk about these issues a lot more. And what the world was saying was, if you have same-sex attraction, you need to be gay. That's just who you are. That's who you're born to be. It's harmful to try to deny yourself. So you just need to accept it and to live it out. That's the only way to be happy. And that seemed to make a lot of sense, because it felt like I was just born this way. Even though I don't believe that now, it felt like to the very core of who I am, like, I'm just gay. This is who I am. This is how I was born. Everything about me, it revolves around that. And so I bought into the lie that this is who I am, this is how I was born, and this is who I have to be. Well, during this time, as I'm on this spiritual journey, I felt like my spiritual life was kind of like this pendulum swinging back and forth. On one end of the spectrum, I'd go and say, all right, God, I want to love you, I want to serve you, but I don't believe that you can love me the way that I am. I believe that I have to fix myself. And so I guess I'll do that. And so I'll do whatever it takes to fix myself. And so I'd walk away from homosexuality, from the relationships, from the encounters, from pornography. And for those of you who have ever dealt with any type of addiction and you've said, I'm never going to do that again, you know how that goes. It's usually about 46 minutes later, on average, you do it again. And then you're hopeless. And you just fall back into it. And then I go through that cycle. It's like, well, I guess I can't fix myself. So I guess I have no choice. This is just who I am. So therefore, I guess God can't love me. And so the pendulum would swing the opposite direction, where I'd be angry and bitter towards God. And I'd completely give up on having any type of relationship with him. And that's where I was when I graduated from high school, just trying to figure out this identity, this life. How can I be happy? How can I navigate this with my family, with my faith? But the one thing I was convinced of is that God can't love me the way that I am. The question I kept asking was, then how could a loving God create me in a way, because it felt like I was created this way, how could a loving God create me in a way that's going to condemn me to hell? And the only two answers I could come up to answer that question were either God is not a loving God, or there is no God at all. And so that was what I was convinced of going off to college, was that either there is no God, or if there is, he certainly doesn't love me. Because he created me this way, now he's going to condemn me to hell for it. So I showed up to Shattern State College, a small college in Nebraska. And when I pulled up to the dorms, there's a group of guys there to help me unload my stuff, which I thought was so amazing. And they invited me to a ministry that met on campus on Wednesday nights. So I went to that ministry on that first Wednesday night, not because I was walking with God, but because at that time in our culture, it was still somewhat advantageous to identify as a Christian, to associate with those circles. And that has really changed a lot in the last 20 years. But at that time, it was advantageous. I was kind of a loner. I had a hard time making friends. And so, like, well, maybe it'd be a good place to make friends. So I showed up that first Wednesday night. It was great. There was a praise band. There was a speaker. I'm sure the gospel was preached. But I was so hard-hearted and bitter that every time I heard the gospel, I thought, that doesn't apply to me. God just can't love me. Yet I faithfully showed up to that ministry every Wednesday night for the next 2 years. Not because I was walking with God, but because of the relationships I built there. Some of these upperclassmen men who were investing in me, who were pursuing me, who were giving me a community where I could belong, where I could be loved. And they'd ask me spiritual questions, And I had enough Sunday school background to give them the answers that I thought they wanted to hear. But they could tell that my life wasn't bearing fruit. I had some major walls up. There's some areas of dysfunction, but they continued to love me and pursue me. At the same time, I was also finding belonging in the LGBTQ community. And I was, you know, that was also a place where I could find a sense of belonging and where there's people who have the same feelings as me, the same desires. I'm understood. And I so desperately wanted to feel understood by someone. So I had these two roads I was going down, living this double life, finding belonging in the LGBTQ community, along with, you know, living out my fleshly desires, and then this Christian community that I was hesitant of, that I didn't really trust, but they wouldn't give up. They kept pursuing me. And I didn't realize how God was using them to soften my heart. Because up until that point, my perception, my experience had been that the LGBTQ community was much more loving than the Christian community. But now these guys were starting to prove that wrong. They were loving me. They were pursuing me. And God was using them to show me a different picture of the gospel, a different picture of Christianity, a picture of Christianity with people who didn't just put on an image. They didn't just show up to church on Sundays and pretend like life was okay and perfect, but they truly loved Jesus. They loved God's word. They loved people. They were so open and real and authentic about what was going on in their life. But they weren't just authentic for the sake of authenticity. They're authentic for the sake of repentance. And because of that, I could see Jesus transforming them from the inside out. Well, after my sophomore year, my life was coming to a breaking point. It seemed like I had all these struggles financially, health-wise. It seemed like my whole world was falling apart. I had a really heartbreaking situation with the LGBT community, and I was left just broken and hurting. And what I realized was that the more I get into this lifestyle, the harder it's becoming. It felt like I was on a hamster wheel, where the faster you go, the faster the wheel goes, and you have to try to keep up. And what the gay community would tell you is that, well, you just need more of it. You need more freedom, more sexual encounters, more celebration, more affirmation. But the more I had of it, the more I was being left exhausted. And I came to my breaking point that summer where I said, this life isn't doing for me what it promised to do for me. It's not doing for my soul what it promised it would do for my soul. It's not making me feel loved the way that it was supposed to make me feel loved. But what was I supposed to do? Because I really put all the chips on the table. I can make a gambling joke in church, if that's okay. I really put all the chips on the table that, in the hope that that life would give me happiness and fulfillment. And now it wasn't, so it was leaving me empty-handed and broken. And so I was on my knees and just, I don't know where to go from here. I was depressed, I was suicidal, and I was contemplating ending my life. But I decided that before I end my life, I want to tell my Christian friends about this life I've been living because I want to tell them as affirmation that they don't actually love me. It was going to be affirmation that they don't love me. They love the person they think I am. They love the image I've portrayed to them. But if they saw what was going on in my heart, if they knew the life I was living, there's no way that they'd actually love me. And that's going to be proof that no one loves me. Therefore, I'm just going to end my life. And so I told my friend Lex, I got together with him, we're in my stepdad's house. I actually had a gun loaded in my room. I said, when he rejects me, that's going to be the end of my life. Well, I'm still standing here today. And so obviously Lex didn't reject me. I poured out my heart. I told him everything. And I'll never forget this moment when he came across the room. He gave me this big hug, said, hey man, it's going to be okay. I love you and God's grace is sufficient. Your sin is no better or worse than my sin, and we're going to get through this together. And that just blew me away that a Christian of all people could love me so well. And Lex took me to his church that weekend, and the message was on God's grace. And for the first time, I started to become convinced that I think that God's grace applies to me too. I think that Jesus still loves me. And so because of that, I finally surrendered my life to Jesus. June 21st, 2006, I fell to my knees in repentance towards Christ. I had one of the tear-covered, snot-filled moments at the cross of Christ. And you know, I'd always called myself a Christian. Many times, especially as a teenager, I'd done all the right things I was told to do. I read my Bible and I prayed. and I'd beg God to take these struggles away, and God hadn't done that. But what I'd realized was that my faith had always just been my own terms and conditions. It had been my demands on God. It had been my own expectations. It was me telling God, all right, God, I want you to instantly take away this attraction towards men, give me a wife, a house, the whole American dream. Those are my expectations for me to follow you. But finally, I was at a place of surrender, a place of surrender where I said, all right, Jesus, I trust that your word is true. I trust that you love me. I trust that your grace is sufficient for me too. So I surrender everything. And I don't care what it takes. I don't care who I have to tell. I don't care what it costs. I trust that you love me, and that's enough. And that's the gospel that Jesus is calling us to, complete surrender, because his grace is enough for us. So that was the moment I truly gave my life to the Lord. And my life instantly started to change. I told some of my other Christian community, and they responded with just as much love and grace as Lex responded with. And so for the first time, I had community where I felt like I didn't have to put on image. I didn't have to earn anything from them. I could be honest and real. And those first few weeks, there was a whole lot of emotional vomiting going on because I had a lot of junk stored up inside of there. Many of you guys have had those friends, and some of you guys have been those friends. And they loved me, and they prayed with me. This was, you know, 20 years ago in small-town Nebraska. These guys knew nothing about homosexuality or same-sex attraction. What they did know was that God's word has answers for everything in life. So they started to read scripture with me. They started to love me and encourage me. And God started to reshape my life. But I'd love to stand up here and say that God just flipped the switch and took my struggles away. But God didn't do that, because that's usually not how the life works. We're still on this side of eternity with our own flesh. And so I was still struggling with same-sex attraction. I still had these desires towards men. So what was I going to do with that? I was asking deep questions that summer. And one of the questions I was asking was, well, now that I know Jesus, maybe I should just go on and still continue to live as gay, because now maybe it'll be fulfilling. Now that I have Jesus as my ultimate fulfillment, maybe that life can make me happy, since it just seems to still be who I am. But I started to comb through scripture that summer. I started to read the creation account in Genesis and how God created, you know, man and woman and his image for in marriage. And I started to read, you know, through the fall of man and our own deceitfulness and our own hard-heartedness. And I could see myself in those stories. And thankfully, I had the conviction that if I'm to surrender to God's word, if this is my hope for eternity, if Jesus gave this for me, to me for my instruction, I need to surrender to all of it. I just can't pick and choose which parts I surrender to. So by the end of the summer, I was convinced that I need to surrender my sexuality to Jesus too. I can't find anything in scripture that would justify anything other than a man and a woman for a lifetime. And so I was determined I'm going to surrender that too, which seemed impossible because I tried to fix myself when I was a teenager and I couldn't do that. The world says it's impossible. And so, but I was determined that I'm going to trust God's word, and I don't know what that's going to look like tomorrow or the next day or the next month or the next year, but God's grace is sufficient for today. So I'm going to surrender to today. Then tomorrow I'll deal with tomorrow. And so by the end of the summer, I was living a very different life, and I wanted to share with you guys a passage of scripture that really helped give me hope that summer that I could live a different life. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These first two verses, it seemed like I heard over and over again growing up, especially, you know, this is what always comes up when you talk about homosexuality. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Or do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's some very serious sin issues, which I always heard it pointed out just towards the homosexual community, when that really covers about all of us, some of us on a daily basis. But my life started to change when I had hope when someone read the very next verse. Now, I don't know if this verse 11 was just never included, or if I was just too spiritually hard-hearted to see it. But verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that just blew me away that it says in past tense, and such were some of you, that I realized that these are not new issues, but 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote this, there's people who were homosexuals, but they're no longer that, because they're washed, they were sanctified, they're justified by the blood of Christ. And that gave me hope that I could live a different life. So by the end of the summer, I'd walked away from sexual encounters and that community, and I started to get control over my pornography addiction for the first time. There's remarkable change happening. But I want to be very clear about the transformation that happened in my life that summer, because I feel like the goal that the church always had for people like me was to convince us to be straight, was to convince us to no longer be straight, to pursue heterosexuality, to transform us from gay to straight. But the transformation in my life that summer wasn't from gay to straight. The transformation was from lost to saved. And that is so much more remarkable than any type of just external behavior change. God actually stepped into my soul and he rescued me for an eternity. He didn't just change my behavior, he rescued my soul. And because of that internal change, God started to change me from the inside out. It was through that he started to change what I was living for. He started to heal just deep areas of my heart that allowed me to change how I was living. So ultimately, I did end up walking away from homosexuality out of a reflection of what God had done internally. So I want to share with you guys four ways that God helped to transform my sexuality over the coming months and coming years and now almost a couple of decades. First of all, he gave me value. He showed me that my value doesn't come from other people. It doesn't come from earning kind of these emotional responses that we try to get in this stupid game called romance that we play in our culture, but that my value comes from the fact that I am his child, that I am made in his image. That is where I get my value. It doesn't come from other people. It doesn't come from relationships. It doesn't come from other identities, that from that community, that I'm valuable because I am his. Secondly, he gave me power. Showed me that now that I'm a believer, I have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. And that's a power I didn't have as a non-believer. And I think that this is one area, I don't know why, but this is one area that the church somehow expects people to try to live a biblical life, even though they don't know Jesus and they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. But we know that a non-believer is dead in their transgressions. The truth is foolishness to a perishing world. They don't have the power inside to deny themselves. But for the first time, I had the power of the Holy Spirit, so I could wake up every day, and regardless of what temptations or attractions I was feeling that day, I had the power to deny myself and to surrender myself and live a life that's honoring to God's word. Even though there's been ups and downs, I haven't always done that well. That's a power that the lost world does not have, that I had for the first time. Third, give me an eternal perspective. So many times through this journey, there's been hard moments. There's been struggles with sin. There's been struggles with my flesh. There's been times when I said, I don't know if I can do this. It seems too hard. This struggle seems so innate in me. It seems still so real in me, so deep in me, that I don't know if I can do this. But God, in his grace, repeatedly reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he's crucified. He's actually sweating drops of blood and has to be attended to by an angel. And he's so tormented knowing what he's going to be going through on the cross. But God reminds me that Jesus did that. He went there to the cross and he died, not just for the sin of the world, but for my sin. And in doing so, he gave me everything I need for an eternity, which is himself. And therefore, forgiveness of my sin. One of my favorite words from Jesus is his last three words on the cross. He says, "It is finished." And in speaking those words, he has already won the battle for me. And so, in light of the fact that I have everything I need for an eternity with Jesus, it makes my desires on earth and what the world says I'm entitled to seem so crazy foolish, when Jesus has already given me himself and rescued me for an eternity. And lastly, he gave me a new identity. So much of the LGBTQ world is about identity. If it feels like this is who I am, and this is who I have to be, and everything in my life evolves around this identity. And I have many times people ask me, why are these sins being so treated so differently than other sins? Like, we're not forced to celebrate other sins, like our culture's trying to do with LGBTQ issues. And I do give some pushback on that. And it's like, I'm pretty sure I've been forced to celebrate my sin of gluttony at many church potlucks. Like, seriously? Like, we just, and it shows, and I struggle with my weight and with food, and we have certain sins that we overlook that we can become hardened towards. We become harder towards, you know, materialistic things and, you know, image issues in so many areas. But we live in a world that says that our identity is found in our feelings and what's going on inside of us. And we live in a world that says that the foundation of our humanity is expressing what's inside of us. And so we're more human when we express whatever feelings we're feeling. And so that's what the world expects. But God started to remake that identity. He started to show me that my identity in Christ outweighed my identity in my sexuality, to where I eventually realized that I'm not defined by my attractions or my feelings or my desires, that I don't have to subscribe to the labels that the world gives me, or sometimes even the labels the church gives me, that my identity is in Christ. And I am so much more than my sexuality. I'm so much more than my temptations and my feelings, that I am human made in God's image. And that is the source of my identity. That is where I can find hope, because my feelings will always fail me, but I can have an identity in Christ that can never be taken from me. And so God used that to start me down this healing journey now that's lasted for, gosh, 18 years, if you do the math almost. And he started to take me down this road of continual healing, of ongoing transformation, sometimes what we call ongoing sanctification, of revealing what my heart had twisted and untwisting it, peeling back more and more layers of my heart to show me how my own heart had deceived me and provide me with healing from that. Romans 1 is a book of the Bible that talks about homosexuality. It's one of, you know, kind of one of our go-to passages, and I don't have time to read the whole passage this morning. We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit this morning, but verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So it started with they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's really where all sin issues start. Is if we all believe the truth, we would have no sin issues in our life, but we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And because of that, our desires are darkened, and our hearts are darkened, and we become futile in our thinking, and we start desiring things around us instead of desiring God. It says they worship images of God instead of God himself. And it's interesting that people are made in the image of God. And so when we succumb to sexual sin, we're really worshiping an image of God in this person instead of worshiping God himself. But God, through his grace, took me down a reverse course of that, where through the power of the Holy Spirit, he helps us get control over how we live our life and control over our behavior and helps us live differently. But then through this process of ongoing sanctification, he reveals the lies that we have believed that have led us to that place. Many times, lies about the world, about ourselves, about God, about people, about situations. I started to examine and see things in my childhood that had affected me, and some of them were real things, some of them were my perceptions, and how those had led to feelings to try to heal those wounds under my own power and things of the world. And God took me down this healing journey of revealing those lies and trading them for his truth. And in every moment he does so, he gives me more and more freedom from the life that once enslaved me. Going on, as God took me on through this healing journey that's lasted almost 2 decades now, I went through all of my 20s being really content with my singleness and on fire for Jesus. I'd become a college pastor. I loved college ministry because I loved how God had worked in my life during the college years, and I wanted to provide that hope for other college students. I was also content with my singleness because I thought that if with this background, with this sin struggle that I have, I can never be married to a woman. And so that I was very convinced of that. So I was kind of on this crusade of, I'm going to show the world how great singleness can be. And so I was intent on proving that. But then I went to seminary, and God started to soften my heart. And God started to show me what biblical intimacy is built on and what biblical marriage is built on. And so I started to understand that true, healthy intimacy is built on a deep knowledge of one another and desire for, and trust of one another and a reliance on one another and commitment to each other. And then out from that flows healthy desire for intimacy with one another. And once I started to understand that, I started to see that, oh, maybe I could be in a relationship with a woman and have a marriage someday, because that's what the gospel can do. Like, that's something that the gospel can do, is build that type of relationship. And so I didn't want to put my hope in marriage like I'd seen so many in the church do. I didn't want to put my hope in a woman. I knew that a woman is not the conduit of my healing. I can only find redemption in Jesus. And so, but I want to be open to whatever God might have for me. And so, during the end of that seminary year, I got a message from one of my seminary classmates. His name is Aaron. I think you guys know him. And he said, hey, there's this really remarkable woman in our church. Would you be interested in going on a blind date with her? And so, I'd never been on a date with a woman before, but God had been stirring this in my heart. So, I was like, oh, yeah, sure. I'd be open to that and see where it goes. And so she's now my wife, and we have 2 kids, so it's getting a little bit serious, at least sleep-wise in our home, so that's a very serious situation. But I went on this blind date with Mary, but I really don't have time for this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. Mary is here, and she doesn't like the way I tell this story, but I'm the one who has the microphone, and I like how I tell it. But I'll give her the mic at some point. But the day before our blind date, so she was living in Wyoming, I was living in Nebraska. I'd gone home for the weekend. We were supposed to go out on Sunday, so Saturday night I was going to be driving out to Wyoming. But on that Saturday, my house burned down. So I had to call her and say that, like, oh, sorry, my house burned down. I can't go on our date today or tomorrow. And so, like, what woman is going to believe that, you know? It's like she'd kind of given up on men, a little bit bitter towards them. And so I texted her the picture I had, you know, like house still smoldering. Literally all I had left was the shirt on my back. And she's like, oh, your house did burn down. Like, yes, it did. So she says I'm being way too much dramatic with that. I can see her rolling her eyes back there. So, but we went on our first blind date about a month later. I had to deal with the house situation. Went on our blind date, and she was very remarkable. I understood what Aaron was saying about her. I was ready to marry her right then. It took 2 years to convince her, but I eventually got there. But as I was dating Mary, I kept getting such interesting questions from Christians. Christians or comments. They'd say things like, oh, you're dating a woman, so you're attracted to women now. And they'd say that, like, excitingly. And I'd cringe at that and say, no, I don't want to trade lust for men for lust for women. I want to be attracted to one woman, and that's my wife. And God built that desire for intimacy in ways that I have never felt for another woman, and in ways I never want to feel for another woman, in ways the world says is impossible for a man like me. But it's come from a deep knowledge of one another and trust of one another and commitment to one another and reliance on one another. And with that type of intimacy, it grows and builds over time as you live life together. And I see how well she is the mother to our kids, and how she dies to herself to love people, that it builds our trust and our reliance and our commitment and therefore our intimacy. And I think that's a beautiful picture of how we need to reframe the conversation around marriage. Many times I see this attitude around sexuality in our culture, especially with dealing with our young men. This isn't always spoken out loud, but sometimes it's the heart behind our teaching, that the attitude is just hold your lust inside, don't act on it. You have to hold inside, you can't act on it, and then God will bring you the perfect woman, and your wedding night is going to be your crowning moment of glory, where you can unleash all of your desires on her that night, and all your dreams are going to come true. What a horrible vision for marriage, because so many times those desires have been twisted by pornography, by sin, by unrealistic expectations. And what those boys need is transformation. They need transformation to die to themselves in their lust and examine the lies that they have believed and their false expectations so that they can go into a marriage understanding, I have everything I need in Jesus. And so my relationship with my wife is going to be about me dying to myself to love her, to serve her. And I am far from perfect in that. But that should be our vision for marriage, because Christ is giving us everything we need on the cross when he said, it is finished. Therefore, we can give our lives to others as a living sacrifice to love them and serve them regardless of what they do for us. And when we have that transformation in our own life, we can be a witness to the world out there. Many times I go to churches, I'll just close with this, and the attitude sometimes is, look at the gay community, they're ruining the sanctity of marriage. And I always respond to that with, you know, I'm pretty sure that heterosexuals have done a pretty good job of that over the last 100 years with no-fault divorce, cohabitation, all kinds of sex outside of marriage, pornography. And honestly, that's probably every one of us in this room. And if that's one of you, God's grace is sufficient. He finished that work on the cross. You can acknowledge that. You can confess that. You can be transformed. If God's grace is sufficient for every one of you in this room, God's grace is sufficient for your LGBTQ neighbors so that you can love them and share the hope that you have with them. Let's close in prayer. The worship team is going to come back up. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you that this church is willing to have these difficult conversations. And Lord, I pray that the people here this morning would be met with your grace, that they wouldn't hear anything that I didn't say, that they wouldn't filter things through their own perceptions, but that they would understand your love for them. They'd understand that they can take steps towards your grace, that you've already finished the work on the cross, that whatever's going on in their heart, whether it's some type of misplaced sexuality, same-sex attraction, pornography, having the wrong expectations of their spouse, finding their hope from their own feelings instead of the truth of who you made them to be, I pray that they can surrender. I pray that they can tell someone, that they can start a journey of sanctification, of you revealing the lies that they have believed and exchanging them for your truth. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone. Be sure to check out my table out there, and I'd love to serve each and every one of you in any ways that I can. So thank you.